Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. May God bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. I'm sure you've heard stories. I'm sure that you've heard stories in your life about people who did not live up to their full potential. There's one such story in God's word, at least one. There's many, but at least one that's very popular, which is the story of Samson. If you have read the book of Judges, Judges 13, 14, 15, and 16 are the account of Samson. Samson was born to a woman who was barren. She was not able to have children until one day when the angel of the Lord appeared to her and told her that she was going to have a child. We don't know what this woman's name was. We only know her as Manoah's wife. But we do know that she did indeed conceive a child. Now, the angel did not just say, you're going to have a child. The angel of the Lord said, this child is going to be set apart. And the purpose that this child will carry out is to begin to deliver Israel from the hand of the Philistines, who was their mortal enemy. It was Israel's mortal enemy at the time, threatening them constantly. So Samson was born. And in the book of Judges, we read that the Spirit of the Lord began to stir in Samson, right? Now, Samson had a problem, actually had three problems, that most men, even today, face. And those three problems, most of us gain some level of mastery over these three things: anger, pride, and lust. These are the three things that I think most men struggle with out of the womb. Samson did not seem to put any restraint on those three things, anger, pride, and lust. And that's illustrated in the fact that lust, for example, is illustrated in the fact that he had some sort of a fascination with women, especially women that were forbidden to him. And so right out of the gate, as he's growing up, he asks his parents if he can marry a Philistine girl, a girl from the very people that he was supposed to begin to deliver his people from. But he said, she is good in my eyes. And so they went over and talked, I guess, and made some sort of a betrothal or whatever, and the wedding feast did not come off exactly as planned, and there was all kinds of problems. The father ended up giving the daughter away, not to Samson, but to the best man. There was anger. Samson ends up in his life killing 1,000 men with the jawbone of a donkey. He ends up lifting the gates up off of a Philistine city and carrying them up to the mountain in front of Hebron. He ends up lighting the Philistines' fields on fires with foxes and torches somehow. He has this enormous strength that he gives up at the hands of another Philistine woman, Delilah, who seduces him into telling her his secret of his strength, which is his hair. Samson had wasted all the potential that God had given him. The Philistines finally did cut his hair. They finally did capture him. They put out his eyes, and they used him as a grinder, which basically was a beast of burden to, you know, turn a millstone to grind grain into flour. And when they felt in a festive mood, they would bring Samson out for their entertainment to mock him. And on one such event, on one such occasion, they brought him out and they brought him to the temple of Dagon, and they chained him there between a couple of pillars and were mocking him and celebrating some festival. And in that moment, wasted potential, all that came to a head. Samson prayed to the Lord and asked him for his strength back just one more time. And he received that strength and pushed down the pillars, which were load-bearing, apparently, to the building, because the building collapsed. And the Bible records that in his death, Samson killed more Philistines than he ever killed in his life. Thus, he fulfilled God's sovereign plan for his life, that he would begin to deliver Israel from the hand of the Philistines. But I think we could all agree it's a story of tragedy, not a story of triumph, in that Samson's life, by and large, was wasted. He had all this potential. He had all this strength. He had God who had given him a purpose for his life, and all he had to do was to gather his people, Israel, to go defeat and lead them into the battle to defeat the Philistines, and yet he never did that. He never did that. This kind of leads us to our passage today in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. The question that we're going to try to answer this morning is this: given our prime position, we talked about that in Philippians 2:1. If we are followers of Jesus Christ, we've been placed in a prime position in this life. Our sins have been forgiven. Our place in heaven has been secured. Given your prime position and the gospel framework for our life, in other words, God has not just saved us from our sin, but he's asked us to adopt a framework for life that includes loving God, loving others, and making disciples. We have meaningful work to do in this life. Given the fact that we've got this prime position, we've got this gospel framework for life, and what's more, God has told us that his plan for greatness for us is to lower ourselves, to humble ourselves, and obey him. In other words, don't live our lives for self, live our lives for him. And his plan for us is that we love God, love others, and make disciples. And so in humble obedience, we live for him. And what we learned last week in our sermon on God's economy is that just like Christ, who was fully obedient to God, humbled himself unto death, even death on a cross, the most humiliating and torturous death humanly imaginable, even though Jesus did that and he lowered himself and he became obedient to the Father and even died, even death on a cross, that God exalted him to the name that is above every name, that every knee should bow and every tongue confess. So in God's economy, what we learned last Sunday is that the pathway of greatness in God's eyes is humble obedience to God and his word. So given all that, what should we do with our lives? You know what I love about my Christian faith? And I'm sorry to report this, but as I look around the rest of the world, I don't see this in other faiths, and I don't see this certainly in the secular world. My Christian faith answers the big questions of life. I get so irritated sometimes when I hear people who want to do away with Christianity, that it's the cause of all the problems of society, and we should all live secular, godless lives. And my question back to them is, then what's this all about? Just answer me that. Why are we here? What's this all about? Well, the answer comes back. Well, we're just all random chance. We live a little while and then we die. Nothing matters, ultimately, in their worldview. I can't even imagine living like that. My Christian faith informs me that life does have a purpose. So given our prime position, our gospel framework, and God's plan for greatness, what should we do with our lives? How should we live? And here it is, just going to come right out of the gate with it. We should produce the fruit of your salvation. Therefore, my beloved, so he's talking to believers because he's talking to the beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Let me just start by saying, we're going to get into this, we're not talking about you work to earn your salvation. May it never be that you hear that from this pulpit. That's not what this text is saying. Your salvation is secure in Jesus Christ. It is a gift from God. What this text is saying, as I'll shortly illustrate and explain, is that we've been given this salvation. Now use it. Work it out.
In other words, let your life produce the fruit of it. There should be things coming out of your life. There should be fruit being born of your life as a result of this great and wonderful gift that God has given you, your salvation, your mission, and this plan of greatness. Let's point out some features of the text. First of all, we see here a double therefore. What do I mean by that? Well, this text starts with therefore, my beloved brethren, as you've always obeyed. And one of the things we always look for logically when we're exploring a text is, why is that therefore there? So the therefore in verse 12 refers back to Christ's exaltation beginning in verse 9. Let me just read that out. It says, therefore, God has highly exalted him, that is Christ, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. That's Bible for everywhere. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, here's the problem. Verses 9 through 11 also has a therefore in it. So it's pointing back again. It's like a double therefore, right? So what's that therefore pointing to? Well, therefore number 2 is pointing back to verses 3 through 8, where we read, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count each other more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So you see what's going on here. The command is to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, but what is the basis of that? Why should we do that? Well, the first therefore points back to Christ's exaltation. He was exalted. He was exalted. There's another therefore. Why was he exalted? Because he humbled himself and became, he humbled himself. Though he was God, though he had this great position as the second person of the Trinity, he did not take that and use it as an advantage for himself, but he lowered himself. He lowered himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So, what does this mean? What does this double therefore mean? It means that the pathway to work out your own salvation begins with us lowering ourselves and becoming obedient to God and His Word, because that is the pathway of greatness in God's kingdom. If you want to be great in God's eyes, I think Jesus said this, you have to be the servant of all. So that therefore is very, those two therefores are very significant for us to understand this. To work out our own salvation with fear and trembling means humble obedience to God's word. Folks, we live in a time, even within Christianity, where there is moralistic, therapeutic deism, meaning there's a whole bunch of people running around saying, I believe in God, but the reason that I'm believing in God is to make my life better so that I can get what I want, what I desire, so I can solve my problems and I can have my best life now. That might be a book title. No. This text says that sometimes it's not going to be glamorous to lower ourselves and be obedient. It's not going to be easy to lower ourselves and be obedient. It's not always going to be fun to lower ourselves and be obedient, but it is what God has placed before us as our mission, and it's good. He talks about obedience in this passage. He says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence. What does he mean by that? Well, first of all, he talks about in the past. And I think we could all agree, at least I hope we could, that when a person first comes to a saving faith in Jesus Christ, there's initially an energy burst, right? We want to learn about God. We want to learn about His Word. We want to go to church and put into practice the things that we know to be true. But then sometimes, and this is part of the beauty of how God designed the church, sometimes that energy fades. Oftentimes it fades. And so it's also good to have someone else around, like the church, to be in the congregation, the fellowship of believers, so that we might encourage one another to love and good deeds, because sometimes that initial energy, oftentimes that initial energy fades. And so apparently for the Philippians, it was when they first came to Christ, they were obedient to Him. And when Paul was around, they were obedient to Him. You know, it's not the funniest thing about being a pastor, but it's one of the funniest things about being a pastor. I'll give you an example of what I'm talking about. Is sometimes, well, oftentimes on Wednesday night, I play basketball in the gym with some old guys. We like to play. Jonathan Pulsdorfer plays, and we are often pitted against each other because we're both tall. But if you're younger than Jonathan, you can't come because it's geezer ball, right? So if you're 18 and you're thinking about joining us, please don't. Anyway, one of the funniest things about playing basketball down there sometimes is that occasionally we'll have a new guy come who's never played before, and he'll play. And invariably, when you're in a group of guys and the game is not going your way, people get frustrated and somebody will swear. I know it's shocking, right? Somebody will swear. And then one of the guys that's been there a while will go, "Hey, shh, that's the pastor." It's like we're in the presence of somebody holy, so we got to be quiet. We can't use language like that. And then I give them the scowl. No, I don't do that. I just made that up. But no, it's funny. I think we would all agree. I think it's one of the reasons that Jesus sent out His disciples two by two initially. I think it's one of the reasons that missions organizations, when they go to try to evangelize or minister in a new area, they send people out in teams. It's easier for us to do the work when there's some accountability there, right? And so He says, you've obeyed in the past, you've obeyed in My presence. Again, I just think that's an easier... Ecclesiastes talks about the fact that two are better than one. If somebody falls, he's got a friend there to lift him up. Proverbs 27:17 says, iron sharpens iron, and one man sharpens another. I think this is just a kind of a biblical principle. But now He's saying, I need you to obey when I'm not here. You've obeyed. You've always obeyed, not only in My presence, but much more in My absence. I think that's one of the things that we think about when we think about integrity. What do you do when no one else is looking? What do you do when the pastor or one of the elders isn't around? Anyway, He's calling them to obedience. To obedience. He says, work to produce. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Again, this is not works-based salvation. This is because you're saved, because you've been given this prime position, because you've been given this gospel framework for life, because you know that in God's economy, greatness looks like humble obedience, live that out. Walk it out. Work it out. Live it. This passage causes us to take a giant step back from our lives and do a little bit of self-examination. And I want to ask you a question this morning. It's a question that I think, as you're maturing in Christ, it's one that you really need to wrestle through thoroughly. Here it is. Do you obey Christ simply because you feel guilty or fearful for not obeying Him? Or is there another motivation for you to obey Christ? Are you living your Christian life out of guilt or fear? Let's move along in the text and see if we can see if I can help you to answer that question. I want to give an illustration, and I want to make about 1,000 caveats before I give it. It's a very imperfect illustration, okay? I'm trying to illustrate this text to you, and then I'm gonna use this funny story, and then I'm gonna roll it back to what this text is saying. Please don't hurt me if you're offended by this illustration. I'm not trying to make it offensive. I worked all week to try to come up with a better illustration. I can't think of one. There, caveat's done. Here's the story. This chart is kind of meant to illustrate the structure of this text, okay? But I'm going to use a story to illustrate it. I want you to imagine for a moment that you're a young lady of marrying age, somewhere between 18 and 100, okay? You are a young lady of marrying age, okay? And I want you to imagine that the most eligible bachelor on planet Earth is a Christian man. He's a very capable man. He's a leader in his profession, whatever that is. And it doesn't hurt that he's easy on the eye. He's a good-looking guy, okay? He has, maybe through some public interview or some article that he wrote, he has made it very clear that he desires to someday be married and lead a wife well and build a Christian family and to live a God-glorifying life with a wife. He's made that clear. Now, ladies, well, guys too. I mean, this is for everybody. But this is the guy all the young ladies are talking about, right? This is the guy that all the young ladies say, "Boy, if I could just marry him, this would be great." The one who marries this man would be the envy of all the women of that age group, right? Now, this young man has taken an interest in you. Again, you're the young lady. He's taken an interest in you. And because he's a Christian guy, he asks your parents for permission to get to know you. So can I just say, as a father of three daughters, this is my dream guy, okay? This is my dream guy. He comes to your parents, and he sits down, and he asks permission. And I give him the third degree, because that's what I would do. And he answers all the questions right and whatever. So your parents give him permission. So he reaches out to you, and he says to you, in very millennial language, "I like you." Maybe he texts that to you. I don't know. Maybe he direct message you, puts it in your DM. Okay? I don't know. So anyway, "I like you. I would get to know you. Would you be willing to meet me so that we can get to know each other? I would be happy to hang out with your family sometime for a meal maybe, or go somewhere with your church group, or we can meet somewhere in public. I would just love to get to know you." Now, here's what I would like. If you're willing to do this, this is the part that I'm afraid that you're going to take wrong. And don't take it wrong. I'm just using this as an illustration. If you would like to meet me, I would love it if you would dress the way that you normally do, because you dress very tastefully and modestly. Please continue to do that. And I would like to get to know you for the purpose of someday perhaps getting married. Okay, so he's being very forward. "I want to become the kind of servant leader that God has called his men to become." End of message. Now, you get that message as a young lady. What do you do? Are you excited, yes or no? Oh, man. You guys are just lying. Yes! Yeah, if you're a young lady and that guy calls you up and says, "I want to take you out and I want to do it all the right way and I've cleared it with your parents and everything," you're like, "Yeah, this is great." You try to message back or call back without seeming to, "I guess, yeah, maybe next week sometime, whatever." Anyway, you get the message, you speak to your folks, your parents are actually on board. They're like, "We would like for you to get to know this young man. We think he's a fine young man. And by the way, he talked to us ahead of time." And your parents offer to give you what you need. They say, "If you'd like to use the car, fine. And oh, by the way, if you need anything, perhaps you're looking in your closet and you're saying, there's not an outfit appropriate for me to, I'd like to get a new outfit." Okay. Your parents say, "We'll pay for it." We'll purchase the new outfit. Whatever you need, we will make that happen. Now, as a young lady in this situation, what are you going to do? Well, here's what I think you're going to do. Very excitedly, you're going to say, yes, I would like to meet you. You're going to get ready, whatever that looks like, get dressed and whatever, and you're going to go meet this guy at the time that you agreed to. So here's structurally what this looks like. If you say yes, and you dress appropriately and meet the man, he will get to know you and he will marry you, okay? Just hang with me. It's an illustration. I know it's not real life. Your parents approve and will give you all that is needed. Okay? The car, a change, you know, new outfit, whatever you need. What are you going to do? You're probably going to say yes, and then you're going to get ready and you're going to go meet the man. Now, what is this big picture? What is this? This is what's driving you is the possibility of a future together, right? And what's even cooler is the present approval and enabling of your parents. Now, listen, side note, all you young people, how do you know if you're seeing the right person for the purpose of getting married? Well, here's a big indicator. Your parents are on board with the whole thing. If your parents are waving a red flag going, no, stop, this is bad, please do yourself a favor. And for your future marriage counselor, please do yourself a favor. Pump the brakes, okay? Just stop. But if you're, okay, this is great because you really like this guy. You want to be with him and your parents are totally on board and they're offering to help out in whatever way possible. Keep this in your head as we finish the rest of this here. Because you see, as Christians, again, we are in prime position, Philippians 2:1. We have been saved from our sin. I think we oftentimes don't spend enough time meditating and thinking upon how good we have it in this life. We have no fear of death because death, though it would be painful and it would separate us from the ones we love, we know where we're going to be the instant we get on the other side of it. We're going to be with Christ forever. Our sins have been paid in full. The situation is taken care of. We've been given a prime position. Not only that, but as believers, we have the Holy Spirit. God himself has taken up residence in our lives. He convicts us of our sin. He brings to mind the things that we're doing that are unloving. And he, as we read through his word, he illuminates scripture to us. We've been given his word, by the way. We don't have to sit around and wonder about what God expects of us or what he feels like is good or bad. It's clearly articulated in his word. We've been given each other. We've been given the church. Folks, we are in a prime position. We've been given meaningful work in this life. We've been told to give ourselves to loving God, loving others, and making disciples. We are further taught that if we will just humbly obey, that we will receive future glory. What should be our response? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Bear the fruit of your salvation. Not because of fear, not because of guilt, but out of enormous, tremendous love that we've been shown in Christ. Folks, don't you see that we've been liberated from the power of sin and death to love God and love others? This text is just an invitation for us to recognize that and then get after it. That's all it is. We do not work for our salvation, okay? I'm just throwing this in to remind us. Ephesians 2, 8, 9 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of work, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Our salvation is a gift from God. It's not because we don't work to earn it. It's not something that we're given. What this text is inviting us to do is to live out the salvation that we've been given, the prime position that we've been given in life.
And we are to do so with fear and trembling, the Bible says, reverence and awe. We are to do so carefully and respectfully. I think that just means that we are to take into consideration this wonderful, wonderful gift that we've been given and just carefully and in the awe of God, live it out according to His Word. Verse 13, and then I'm going to go back to the chart. Verse 13 tells us to recognize the power of God. Look at verse 13. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. So what this text tells us is that it's God is both His will, right? His volition, His thinking is on board with what's going on here, and He's also working at the same time. He desires the work to be done. The Bible tells us over and over about it's God's desire for people to come to know Him through Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 2, 3 and 4 says, this is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Matthew 18, or 28, 19, and 20, again, expresses our mission that we are to go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God has given us clearly what He desires for us to do, but He's also at work. He's enabling the work to be done. He's like the set of parents who says, yes, we would like for you to meet this guy, and we'll give you the car, and we'll buy you a new outfit or whatever it is that you need. We'll make that happen. God is enabling the work. What do I mean by that? Well, again, I'm going to go back to Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It's the gift of God. He has saved us through His Son, Jesus Christ. And all throughout the pages of Scripture, we see other places where God is giving us power. He's giving us enablement. 2 Corinthians, Paul talks about, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Even in the Old Testament, we see that God's hand was on His people, the people of Israel. Deuteronomy 31, 6 says, be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them. That's Israel's enemy. For it is the Lord God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Jesus told His disciples in Acts 1:8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And to the church, in 2 Peter 1, 3, and 4, we read that His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Not 50%, not 25%, not 75% of what we need for life and godliness. He's granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His glory, to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted us to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Folks, God not only is promising us future glory, but He's also enabling us with present power. Here's what that chart looks like. If we go back and we think about the illustration, let's look at this chart. Again, this chart is meant to illustrate kind of the structure of this text up to now. In Philippians 2, we see that in God's economy, humble obedience leads to exaltation. And Christ is our example of that, right? If we will humbly obey, there's exaltation. We also learn in verse 13 and other places in Scripture that God has provided salvation and desires that all come to a knowledge of the truth. Okay? So what should be our reaction? Our reaction should be work to bear the fruit of your salvation. Live out that which you are. That prime position that God has placed you in, that mission that He's given you, and He's told us how God's economy works, We are not to live for ourselves. We're to live humbly, lower our view of who we are, and obey the Word of God. That looks like, I think, future glory. We know what's ahead of us. I take that back. We don't know what's ahead of us. We know what the Bible says about what's ahead of us, but we don't know what it's going to look like or feel like to experience it. It's fun to think about, but it's going to be amazing to be with Christ, to have sin defeated and not part of our lives anymore. It's going to be amazing. It's going to be awesome. And what we have now is present power. We have God's will and work. It is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. This is awesome. This is amazing. So if earlier in the message you remember that I said, well, do you just follow God? Do you just follow the words of the Bible because you're following them out of guilt and fear? Like, that's not what a good Christian should do, so I'm not going to do that. I would encourage you to look past that and look to, this is something that is so amazing, because unlike anyone else on the face of the planet, Christians actually understand why we're here. We understand the hope of what's coming at us. We understand that there's a God who loves us, that's empowering us, enabling us, and willing for us to do the work that He set before us. So we should just do what comes natural. What would just be the obvious thing to do? It's like the girl that's going to call back up the guy and say, yeah, I want to get to know you. We should live out our salvation, to go on the adventure that is before us of working out our own salvation with reverence and awe of who God is. So the summary looks like this: empowered and in awe of God, empowered by and in awe of God, live life to the fullest, as the Bible defines what that looks like. Not as the world describes that, but as what the Bible describes that as, for His glory. It looks like humble obedience. It looks like, just imagine what it's going to be like to be in heaven someday with just one person that you had anything to do with their salvation, that God used you in any way. It's going to be awesome, right? Imagine you're a guy like D.L. Moody, who was involved in leading many, many people to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. It's going to be fantastic. I'm simply saying that there are things in this life that we involve ourselves in that are just, at the end of our lives, are going to be worthless. They're going to be useless. They're going to be temporal. They're going to fade. They're going to go away. They're not going to matter. Let's not involve ourselves in all that stuff and instead choose to involve ourselves in the things that do. By way of application, again, I'm going to use this language that I used last week. Perhaps God the Holy Spirit has already applied this text to your life. Fine, you're done. You can check out mentally for the next few minutes and think about, how hot the chili is going to be at Wendy's today. I don't know. How spicy or temperature-wise, whatever, you can check out. But if perhaps the Holy Spirit has not applied this to your life, here's some things for you to think about. Maybe it's time for you to take stock and think about what has been produced as a result of your being saved. In other words, are you more like the kid who their parents, very wealthy parents, gave them the best education, gave them the best opportunities to learn, and set them in a leadership position within their family business with the expectation that they were going to do great things for the company or great things for the world through their philanthropy or whatever, only to have that kid turn in on himself and just selfishly waste his life on his own pleasures and greeds and things like that. There's not much to show for his life. Or are you going to be like the kid who was given the prime position in life, who was given a clear mission to carry out, and you took that and you ran with it, and you changed the world, perhaps? built a strong, healthy Christian family, built a strong, healthy Christian marriage, had an influence on the neighbors that you come into contact, the co-workers that you come into contact. That is a wonderful, awesome thing. So maybe it's time to evaluate that. Perhaps it's time to evaluate how you're spending your time. When I was a kid, I feel like I'm getting old because I'm using that line more and more. I should stop. If you wanted to watch the next episode of a TV series, you had to wait until next week. You had to go to the same bat channel at the same bat time. Remember that? Nowadays, you can just log in and binge watch a whole season of this or that. I'm just saying, we need to think about, what's the eternal value of that? I'm not saying we shouldn't recreate and take a break once in a while. We should. But are these things helpful to you in your relationship with each other, with Christ? And then finally, consider joining a life group. We, in a church this size, I cannot get to know, and there's 9 of us elders, we can't get to know all of you intimately in this church. We can get to know some of you intimately, but life groups affords an opportunity for people to really get to know each other on not only a name basis or how many kids you have or whatever, but to really get to know you and what you struggle with and what are the things that you're strong in. And to be able to do life together in that context is very helpful. And so if you're not in a life group, I encourage you to talk to me or one of the other pastors and get into a life group and begin to form those relationships that God can really use. Listen, at some of the most key intersections of my life where I could have gone down a good path or I could have gone down a bad path, there was a man or woman in that path who God put there to challenge me. We need that. It's so easy for us to set this thing on Christian cruise control and just coast to the end. And that would be a waste. Father, we thank you for this time that you've given us to study your word. We thank you for the letter to the Philippians, specifically chapter 2. Father, you've given us so much. You've given us a great position to be in. We don't have to work and earn our salvation. It's already secure in your Son, Jesus Christ. You've loved us so much that you've given us your word, your church, your Holy Spirit. And you've simply asked us to live out that which you've given us. Lord, I know that the gravitational pull towards selfishness is always there. And it's so easy to give into it. It's easier to not get involved in a sticky situation than it is to get involved. It's easier to run away from a difficult conversation than it is to have it when it's the right thing to do. It's easier to let your heathen neighbor live their lives than it is to try to form a relationship with them when they're difficult to get to know and closed off to a relationship. Father, I pray that we would simply respond by, as opportunities present themselves for us to inject ourselves into the lives of people who don't know you, that we would take those opportunities, we would show them the love that you have so graciously shown us, and that at the right time, when the opportunity presents itself, the message that we carry of the good news of your Son, Jesus Christ, would flow freely from our lips in the right way, in kindness and love, for your glory and honor. Father, help us to not think so highly of ourselves that we think that we're above somehow doing that. We pray for these opportunities to come, and we pray that you would help us to be humble and take them. In Jesus' name, amen.